So we come to chapter 7 of Hebrews this morning, and I want to ask you to join me there, but let me remind you of chapter 6, verse 20, because this is where we were at last week. Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies on behalf of us as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who has questions about Melchizedek? Who this guy is? Okay, good, because the rest of you are liars. Because I got my hand raised too. I spent a lot of time, Matt and I have talked about this, Matt and Jeff and I have talked, but Matt and I think have talked more, but man, there's just mystery to this guy, and who exactly is he, and why is he recorded, and what does God want to teach us from the example of Melchizedek? And so we're going to kind of unpack him a little bit. We've touched on him a little bit before. Pastor Matt referenced him and taught a little bit when he was mentioned before, and we're going to see him a little bit next week as well. He's mentioned here in Hebrews. He's also mentioned in Genesis, and we'll see that in a minute, where we're introduced to him and his interaction with Abraham. And he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, and again, as a reference to, in relationship to Jesus in Psalm 110. So, who is this guy, Melchizedek? He's been mentioned a couple times already in Hebrews. Apparently, the author of Hebrews expected his audience, the Hebrew people, to understand who he was, and they would certainly know of him because of his interaction with Abraham. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we read this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness." Isn't that interesting? So let me pause there for a second, because we're in good company if we have questions, because he realizes that maybe there's some questions even for them. And so he's going to explain a little bit, because so far they're like, "Oh yeah, we know Melchizedek. We remember that moment with Lot and Abraham and that battle. And we know that guy. We've been taught that in Sunday school, in Hebrew Sunday school. We know him." But we're not even clear on who he is. So the author says, well, first, his name means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Then also, king of Salem, meaning that he is the king of peace, because Salem or Shalom means peace. He's without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, and he remains a priest forever. So we got some interesting things about this guy, right? He's the king of Salem. Salem is the city that would become, and there's no J sound in Hebrew, but for us, you know, we say Jerusalem. So they wouldn't say Jerusalem, because they don't make J sounds. They would say Jerusalem, you know, Jehovah, right? Because they have more of a Y sound. So this is the city that became Jerusalem, city of peace. And so he was the king. He was the king of a city, the king of peace. He was a priest of the Most High God. And I find this really interesting, because this is the time he lived on the earth, because we're given this in Genesis, at the time of Abraham. God had called Abraham. Remember, he hadn't yet formed. He'd called Abraham and began this process, but the people of God, the Israelites, did not yet exist, did they? In fact, Isaac hadn't been born yet, and Isaac would give birth to Esau and Jacob would have his name changed to Israel, Prince of Peace, and then he would become the father of how many sons? 12. And those 12 would become the tribes of... See, none of this has happened yet. The law hasn't been given. None of this stuff. And yet here's this man, Melchizedek, who is the king of a city, but he's also a priest. And he's not a priest of just anybody. We're told he's a priest of the Most High God. And he's not just a priest of the Most High God temporarily. It tells us that he is a priest forever. With me? That's significant, I think. When he interacts with Abraham, we're told that he blesses Abraham. And here's the phrase I want you to catch this morning. In fact, if you had notes and you don't, but, oh, where's our notes? Are they in the back? Somebody stole our notes. You know those pages that have a note space on them? That's my fault for not making sure they're on the ends of the aisles this morning. No, I just, did you throw them away, Nate? Nate's smiling really big. They had like notes on one side, and they had like a way to communicate with information on the other side. You threw them away, didn't you? They're behind the piano? Are they behind the piano? You grab them? Okay, I'll keep going. So if you had notes, you would maybe write down on your notes, and you might have notes in a minute. This title, Who is less and who is more? Who is less and who is more? And it's a question that I've been asking myself in preparing for this morning. Who is less and who is more? Now, on the surface, at first, it's kind of easy to answer that in part. So I have a granddaughter that lives at our house. Ashley and Marley live there. And it's easy for me when she says, well, why, Papa? Why would it? For me to go, well, you know what? I'm more and you're less. I'm Papa and you're, and so you're going to do what I say. So there's a few moments where that's pretty easy. It's not so easy, not so clear when I started thinking about my marriage. You want to hand them out?
Sure.
Do you need me to awesome, fold them dude. First? No, you don't need to fold them.
Like a book?
No.
Okay.
People can fold
some
them or not
them
fold.
Are folded already,
as an
so
example, yeah. But,
I didn't know.
Okay. Did you mean to give me?
You want it freshly folded?
Did you mean to give me this?
No, it was just
okay. Just, yeah. You don't have to hand them out to each person. I know you love the attention, but just give a few to each aisle and we can cooperate. When I look at my marriage, who is less and who is more is not so clear. There's moments where I think, doggone it, but I'm more. You know, she's less. And then there's other moments like, oh, I got to admit that she's more. You know, and in a marriage relationship, there's times where the authority, if you will, and the responsibility goes back and forth. In our household, the authority to buy butter is with my wife because she is very particular about many factors of the butter. So in the case of butter, I am less and she is more. Now here's where it really matters, or where it all begins maybe. And I want to encourage you just to be honest with God, okay? This is not yet between us. It becomes about us at some point, but it really starts here in our relationship with God. This question, who is less and who is more? Now, right away, oh, of course he's more and I'm less. Absolutely, he's more and I'm less. The John the Baptist, right? I must decrease, he must increase. He's God, I'm not. That's easy. And yet as we live life and we make choices and decisions, that question really is present. And I say it this way because this is what happens in our text between Abraham and Melchizedek. And this idea of he blessing Abraham. And we're told here in the text that the greater blesses the lesser. And so in the text, we're told that in Abraham, who I look at and say, man, he's a pretty amazing guy. He's a man of incredible faith. He's the father of faith, both for the nation of Israel as well as those who put their faith in Jesus. We reroot our lineage back to him, and Jesus is in his lineage. And yet when he encounters Melchizedek, there's this question, who is greater and who is lesser? Well, the text tells us that Melchizedek receives offerings from Abraham. Abraham gives to him. As he, Abraham, is returning from defeating the kings, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. We're told that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. An interesting title. It's a title that is shared by somebody else. Do you know who else has that title? Jesus does, right? He is the king of righteous. He is the only one righteous, and my righteousness is connected to Jesus imputing this righteousness to me. He is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is referred to as the king of righteousness. He's without beginning or ending. There's no lineage. He resembles, it says, the Son of God. He appears, he looks to be like the Son of God. So who is he? That's the question, right? Some will tell us that he's a type of Christ. That's legit, I think. You know, can you think of another type of Christ in the Old Testament? Yeah, David is definitely referred to. He helps us understand. We look at him, we see things about Jesus. Moses, Joseph, right? Remember, he suffered and then he set his people free. And James is in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we're given some of these types. And some would say that Melchizedek is the type, and that's legitimate because we can look at Melchizedek and we can learn of Christ through him. Others say that he actually was a theophany or a pre-incarnate before Jesus took on human form, that he came and appeared in different ways, such as Abraham. Remember Abraham? The angel of the Lord came and God took on human form and he interacted with Abraham, and he did that several times. The angel of the Lord can refer to an angel, or it can also refer to Jesus coming down and stepping in to human experience, into our planet. Told you before that we're also given Genesis 14. If you want to write these down, Genesis 14 is where we see Melchizedek and Abraham interacting. He shows up in Psalm 110. We've already seen him in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we're going to see him again next week in chapter 7. And so we're given all these bits and pieces, and it leads some of you to say this, why do I care? You know, great, he's the type of Christ. I can learn from that. Or maybe he's Jesus. Maybe he's a pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay, I get that. But he's just kind of a mysterious, why do I care? I have more important things to think about. Well, the author of Hebrews heard you ask that question. And so he answers your question in chapter 7, verse 4. What does it say there? Now consider. It means to stop and pause and take some time. Consider how great this man was. Those of you that are asking, well, why do we care about Melchizedek? I mean, he lived so long ago, and it's just weird, and he's mysterious, and I'm good with him being a type of Christ. I can learn from that. Or maybe he's even a theophany, and that he was Jesus come to earth, and he interacted with people. I'm good with that. Okay, let's move on. No, hold on, don't move on. I want you to consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham, the patriarch, and they all went, oh, Abraham, yeah, Abraham. Father Abraham, and they started singing that song together. He says, oh, Abraham, yes, we owe so much to him. Abraham, the patriarch, our forefather. Consider that he gave a tenth of his plunder to Melchizedek. He offered a tithe to him. The sons of Levi, and they all knew who that would be, one of the 12 tribes that the priesthood would come from. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment, according to the law, to collect a tenth from the people. That's how the worship of God was supported, right? That was all given later in the law. And so they all understood that this is a normal thing, that you give a tenth to those who are responsible for worship and leading people in the worship of God. And so they had this commandment that they would collect a tenth from the people. That is from their brothers, from each other, the family of Israel, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage, and here's a reference back to that he doesn't have a beginning, Melchizedek doesn't have a beginning and an ending. See, the priest, to be a priest in the line of Aaron, had to be able to show their lineage, their genealogy. They had to show who their parents and they had to prove that they were a part of the tribe of Levi, specifically the family of Aaron, or they could not serve as a priest. Melchizedek doesn't have that. We're not given any of that. He can't. Use that as a claim to the priesthood. One without this lineage, one that is outside of the system, yet still collected tithes from Abraham. Abraham gave him these gifts, and he blessed. As a priest, he blessed the one who had the promises. So remember, Abraham is the one that God had met with personally and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Remember, and they laid out the animals, and they walked through it, and God made this covenant with Abraham and said, I'm gonna raise up kings from you, and there's going to be a king that's going to come from you one day that's going to be the eternal king. That is Jesus. And he made all these promises to Abraham. That is pretty special, that God would single out Abraham by grace and say, I choose you, and I'm going to work through you. I'm Abraham. And when Abraham encounters Melchizedek, the one who had received these promises from God himself, Melchizedek blesses him. He blesses him. Without a doubt, hear this, without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Inferior literally means less, superior means more. There's a recognition on Abraham's part that Melchizedek is more and he is less, even though he, as Abraham, has received these promises. In the one case, men who will die receive tithes. That is, priests that are human. They are given gifts, offerings, and tithes. That's how they sustain themselves. That's how they lead in the worship, and they're human, and they're going to die. But in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. That he lives. Melchizedek lives. If we just take it in the context here, referring to how he's different from human priests, and in a sense, Levi himself, the descendant of Abraham, who in his day and in the priesthood received tithes, he has paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, for he was still within his forefather when Melchizedek met him. Isn't that interesting? Now, why are we? What is this all about? If we want to kind of just distill it down, I really think this is the intent of what he's trying to teach us, is this idea of less and more, and how do we respond to someone who is greater than ourselves? So we could talk about these kind of, you know, ideas of our attitude and our position and our behavior. And sometimes the greater and the lesser has just simply to do with authority, right? You with me? Have you ever been in court? In spite of our system having its flaws, I'm telling you, when I've been in court for myself or for other people, it's intimidating because there's a person up behind that bench and they've got all this stuff that speaks of their authority. They've got a desk that's bigger than anybody else's. They have a gavel that's louder than anybody. They have a robe on. In fact, when they walk into the room, somebody yells out what? All rise. You know, we have to stand up. That all speaks to their authority, right? In the old days, and I was raised this way, in the old days, when a woman came to the table, my dad taught me, what are you supposed to do, guys? You stand up, right? You stand up, help her with the chair, or if she's, or you just, all the guys, you stand up. In the days when we wore hats, you would say, I know, Peggy, like, what? You don't do that for me. No, I don't do that anymore. You know, we would take off our hat. There's all these points in our culture, in different cultures, that speak to this idea of when one who is less meets one that is more. Now, here's what we're given in this, and they're valid, and we can talk throughout Scripture even. There's different ways that we are instructed to respond when we're in the presence of somebody greater. We bow, we kneel. Japanese culture, right? There's a sense of honor to the other person. The assumption is this other person is more, and so I give them honor. It shows up all over the place. Here in the text, what he emphasizes, when we meet someone who is greater, who is more and I am less, you guys know where I'm going, right? The response that we do when we come to someone who is more is we give. We give. Now, sometimes it's simple as just giving recognition. We sang a song this morning that you'd be lifted up, you'd be lifted up, you'd be lifted up. And as I was singing, I was thinking, man, what does that look like? What does that look like around the dinner table? Well, for many of us, it means we start the meal by saying the name of Jesus. We pray and we thank Jesus for what's we're about to eat. That's giving, right? We're giving to him. Sometimes it's just giving us. You know, you're here at 9 o'clock in the morning, in a very rural way, you're walking in that door and saying, Jesus, I'm just giving you me. I'm giving you me. I'm giving you this time. Now, it's more than walking in the door, though, right? Because we come in with all the that we come in with. And, you know, getting to church was so fun, wasn't it, with the kids? That was just a blessed experience. And then we get here, and giving means that the music begins, and like, I don't like the song, or I don't like the word. No, it means, did you notice there was verses this morning on the slides? Yeah, Ben put those on there so that we can give God our hearts and our attention, and in a very real way, we can give God our thoughts. Because when the music starts, you're not thinking about God, you're not thinking about worship, you're not thinking about church. We know that, because we're all in that same boat. You know, we're thinking, you know, is the mic going to work, and is that going to happen? Is everybody going to come? We're thinking all kinds of stuff. And now here's a scripture that says, hey, give me your thoughts. And so we give our thoughts. Sometimes it's giving us. Sometimes it's giving our time. And the one that we don't like to talk about sometimes is here, where the emphasis here in this text, and it's giving him our money, our stuff. It's our stuff. Now, I know for some of us, it's different. Some of us, this is a struggle. Others, it's not. But don't miss that when we come and we interact with someone who is greater than ourselves, we give. And I asked myself, why did Abraham give money to Melchizedek? Melchizedek didn't fight the battle. Abraham came against 5 other kings to rescue Lot, and he got the servants, the people of his household. And he's not a warrior, right? Abraham's not a fighter. And he goes up against 5 kings, and they have this battle, and he wins. And as he's coming back from that battle with all the spoil and everything that he collected, he meets Melchizedek, and he gives him money. Why did Abraham give Melchizedek money? And then I made it personal. Why do I give money to God? God didn't show up here at the office and do the studying. God didn't show up at the office and do what I'm doing. When my wife goes and takes care of kids in the clinic, God didn't show up in the clinic and put that needle in that child's arm and do, you know, God. And when you went to work, right? I mean, you did it. You did with this and this. And yet, I encounter God, and God says, give to me. Give to me. See, the underlying principle of our giving is this idea of more and less. The less gives to the more. It's always been that way. We talk about giving here at church, and we talk about intentionally and consistently and joyfully, generously. You know, intentionally means that we give to God first. It's hard. I have other things I want to give to first. I want to give to me first. We went to Outback Steakhouse the other day. We haven't been to Outback Steakhouse for like, I don't know, years. And they have a $15.99 four-course meal right now. Just brought to you by, this morning's message is brought to you by Outback Steakhouse. You know, and I got a little steak, and I got like, oh yeah, you know, I could do this tomorrow night, and I could do this tonight. Because I love to give to me. It isn't natural for me to give away. And what we see here in this text is this principle that is woven all through Scripture, that when the less encounters the more, the less gives to the more. The less, being us, gives to the more. Let me say it this way. Giving is an outward confirmation of my inner conviction that I owe my best to the one who is greater than me. I'll read that again. Giving, my giving is an outward confirmation of my inner conviction that I owe my best to the one who is greater than me. Abraham meets Melchizedek, and he gives to him. Why does he give to him? He recognizes he is the priest of the Most High God. It could be that Abraham knew him as a theophany of Jesus. We're not told how he saw that part, if he did or not. But what we do know is that Abraham encountered Melchizedek after this battle, and he takes a tenth of what he had captured and acquired. Even though, as far as we know, Melchizedek was never at the battle, and he gives to him. He gives to him. I asked myself this question, and I encourage you to do the same. Why don't I give the way that I know God's Word tells me to give? Why don't I give consistently? Why do I still struggle with that, being consistent? Why don't I give generously? I think Becky and I are giving generously, and we've talked about this several times. But there's moments where I just feel the Spirit of God stirring and saying, hey, you could be more generous, and I'll take care of you. And I push back against that. Why do I struggle with giving intentionally? Meaning giving to God my best and giving to Him first. You know, I get a money that's unexpected, a birthday, or, you know, a while back you guys gave gift cards, and so I had this stack of gift cards. I think it was a celebration of 35 years, and so I had this stack of, remember that, and the cards, incredible, encouraging cards, and, you know, I have them on my nightstand. I love reading through them, and when I went through them, there was a stack of these gift cards, and my first thought was, how can I just give these away and bless people? He said, well, they were gift cards for you. I get that, but my mind naturally goes to, I can go to Starbucks, you know, and when I go to Starbucks with Mark, I'm not buying Mark's drink. He can buy his own drink. These are my gift cards. Why do I struggle with giving intentionally, putting God first, and seeing what I have as a way to bless Him and to serve Him? I see it naturally more as for me. And why do I struggle giving joyfully? There's times when I love to give, and there's incredible joy. And there's other times like, man, what I could do with that. I could do good stuff. I could pay off debt. I could help. Why do I struggle with giving? And I want to share a couple statements with you this morning that grow out of this example of Melchizedek. And if you want to write something down, just real quickly, I'm going to give you three statements. The first one is this. My giving reveals who I think is more and who is less. That's really the bottom line. You and I struggle with giving when we elevate ourselves more to an equal place with God. And I know that's hard to hear and say, well, I would never do that. But our giving reveals that. My giving reveals who I think is more. When it's clear in my heart and mind that Jesus is so much more, I give. You with me? When I'm so deeply appreciative of my wife and our 35 years together when it comes to buying her something, I bought her a birthday present the other day, I'm so excited, and you know, I didn't even look at the price, and I always look at the price. I didn't even look at the price, I just, I almost made a clue that gave it away. I took it up front, and I just, without hesitation, I didn't even check the budget. I didn't even care. And that's not me. I'm cheap. It was. But I bought 10 of them. My giving reveals who I think is more and who is less. So you just hold there just for a second, and I gotta wrap up. But just think about this. When you're in this place, it's such a joy to give to God. It's such a joy to give to other people. And what I'm doing is I'm making Becky more and I'm less. When I buy for my kids or my grandkids or for you or some, when we just give, it's rooted right there that, oh, this person is so much more. Remember Philippians 2? Don't just think of yourselves and your own needs, but consider others better, more than yourself. And when we're in that place, oh, we're so generous. We give. Number two, my giving reveals who I believe is telling the truth. And this is just a reference back to Abraham. Who was it that won that battle for Abraham? I think that's Abraham's conclusion. Ben, I don't know what I'm doing. This was God. And when he meets Melchizedek, he is acknowledging God's role in who is taking care, who is providing, who protected him. And so my giving reveals who I believe is telling the truth. You see, my heart tells me that it's on me, and it's my hard work, and my faithfulness consistently is providing for my family. And there's that's a role that I have, that we have, right? But who ultimately is taking care of us? Who is providing for us? Who is watching out for us? And our giving reveals that conclusion. If I think that it's me, that's going to show up in my giving. If I'm convinced that it's him, then it's going to be revealed in my giving. And thirdly, my giving reveals who I trust for the future, now and forever. My giving reveals who I trust for the future. Here's an interesting thought that comes out of this text and Abraham's relationship with Melchizedek. How and what I give is a part of my relationship with my leaders. See, the priests were the leaders. And let's just be real for a minute. If you're unhappy or frustrated with the leaders of your local church, that affects our giving. You didn't think we knew that. That's not just here. That's how we are as people. And it was Abraham's relationship, recognition of Melchizedek and this priest who served God and his relationship with God. He just gives. My giving reveals who I trust for the future, both now and forever. Supporting the worship of God with our possessions, with our finances, has always been God's expectation. It doesn't have to look like this. It can look a million different ways, right? This is not sacred, but this is what we have. This is what he's given us. This is who we are. God has always expected the giving of his people to support his worship. Priesthood, temple, tabernacle. When we give to God, say, wait a minute. When I give, it pays your salary. That's right. It does. In fact, here's the reality. All the money that we give to God provides for people. Our giving pays the electricity that goes to SMUD, and SMUD does its thing, and it pays who? People. Employees that work so that we have electricity. Insurance. Landscaping. Air conditioning, maintenance of the property, it all goes to that. Who takes care of the kids in the different rooms, and that we have these rooms where kids can meet, and we have air conditioning, we have snacks, and we have water. We have toilets. Can you believe that? We have toilets. We have sewer, and that takes away that stuff. Praise God. And the money we pay to the sewer company ends up in the pockets of Andy, the king of poop. In the pockets of who? People. Don't forget that when you give to God, when I give to God, it ultimately is going to provide for people. That's how God is. God doesn't need our money. He wants our heart, but his system that he's set up, the way that we express our love for him, we give, and it goes to people. In fact, in verse 8, it says, men who die receive tithes. When people gave their gifts to the priest in the Old Testament worship, it provided for the people, for the priests and their families. Who is less and who is more? Who is less and who is more? And when I, hold on, Wes, we'll talk afterwards, buddy. When I encounter someone who is more, what's my response to him? It should be to give. And it should be to give financially. It should be to give of my time. It should be to give of my devotion. Amen? Amen. We're less, he is more. And if you want to learn something from Melchizedek, let it be this. That he teaches us what it looks like for us to be in the presence of more and what our response should be in giving to him. In fact, let's do that right now. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. We're going to give. We're going to give to God. There'll be a time where we take an offering and you can give financially. There'll be a time where you're invited to come to the sides and there'll be people there to pray. And you're giving your life to God. You're bringing it before a brother and sister and you're inviting them into your life and saying, I want to give this to God. I want to trust Him. I want to lean on Him, depend on Him, because He's more and I'm less. You're going to be asked to give your voices and your hearts to sing, proclaim who God is, and give Him the glory that He deserves. And at the beginning of this time, I want to invite you as we sing and as our team leads us, that Jesus is inviting you to the table to give Him your love and your appreciation. The tables around this room, as you know, have the bread and the cup. Jesus said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus asks simply that we come having put our faith in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ on the cross, and that we then come humbly and broken, recognizing that we don't merit or deserve His sacrifice, that we come to the table giving Him our love. That's all you have to give Him. That's all I have to give Him, is our love. And so I invite you in this time of response this morning, do a little inventory of how you've been interacting with God, how you see yourself in relationship to Him. And by His grace, may He show us clearly how much more He is than us. So that as we bring Him what we bring Him in the next few minutes, that we give to Him because we know He is more and we love Him. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You, Jesus, for being so much more, being eternal God, and yet being willing to step down into this world that You created. You stepped into Abraham's life. You stepped into this planet's life, Jesus, when You went to the cross. You're so much more, and yet You give freely to us. God, my prayer is that starting with me and as a family, a church family, that we would be giving people, generous people, that give to You because we want to recognize and we want everyone to know how we see You, Jesus, and Your place in our life. We thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.